Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we again look at God's Word in Genesis 7, it begins, "Then the Lord said to Noah." Now, verse 4 tells us that in 7 days the flood is going to commence. It's going to start. So when God says this command to Noah, go into the ark, and utters it to Noah, it's 7 days prior to his or to the world being overwhelmed with the flood. Now think about that for a moment as we work through this, and as we have been working through this earlier in Genesis chapter 6, God gave Noah the revelation that he was going to destroy the world. He gave Noah the dimensions of the ark, and he commanded him what to do with regard to bringing in the food and bringing in all the animals. Now, earlier in Genesis 6, God had said that his spirit would strive with man for 120 years. And I would suggest that was the 120 years in which God was dealing with Noah, and Noah was busy building the ark. And it seems like the way Scripture is written here for us under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that God first comes to Noah and says, 120 years, I'm going to destroy the world with a flood, get busy building the ark and gathering the food and bring all the animals into it. And Noah carries on his task. And then right before the event, God comes and speaks to Noah again. For the better part of 120 years, Noah lived faithfully, it seems, without further revelation. Being the ridicule and the mockery of the people around him. Being someone who was diligently preaching righteousness and proclaiming to the world around him that their immorality would come under judgment. They couldn't fathom this. And here God says, right near the end, okay, now it's going to happen. It's interesting. How would we relate to that? How would we think about that? Have you thought about the implications of that? We thrive today on instant communication. We thrive today on punctual, immediate updates of things that are happening in such a way that we think we have a right to know. It's almost as though if we don't know what's going on at the moment, someone's hiding something from us. But Noah trusted the absolute certainty of God's word. God said it's going to happen, it will happen. Even if I don't hear from him for another 120 years, he said it's going to happen, it will happen. God says to us and reminds us right here as we begin, think about the implications of this time frame. God says, what I have revealed for you in my word, what I have given to you in my revelation is sufficient for you. Work. Trust, live by what I've told you. And that's what we're called to this morning. We're called to live by God's word. To trust what God has revealed to us here. That kingdoms will rise and kingdoms will fall. But the word of the Lord endures forever. In his word, God comes to us again this morning and says, trust me. Trust me. Believe my word. Because this is not the word of man. It's not a myth or a fable. It's not some cleverly devised idea that man has developed. It is the word of God. And God's word promises to save to the uttermost those who trust in him. And assuredly, that is where the assaults will come. Do you take God at his word? That's the reality that we're facing today. The trustworthiness of this word comes under assault It's under attack in a variety of different ways, from science, which requires that every fact be tested by one's ability to predict and repeat an event. If it can't be repeated, it must not be what has happened. And yet God has promised this will never happen again. So by scientific analysis, has this truly happened? Or in the history department, a variety of flood legends. There's flood legends in a variety of different cultures and different religions. And the history department looks at all of these and says, oh, we see what Moses did. Moses just was a really wise fellow. He was one who was trained in Egypt and had access to all these different legends. And he just put them all together. He took some of the ideas and he put his spin on it to focus the Israelites' attention on his understanding of God. So if it's not science, it's history. Or culture. Today. Well, we can't know for certain. There's a cynicism is it really true? God has to prove it to us. There's no way to know for certain when the seeds of doubt are sown. About the certainty of the flood. Is it literally a flood? That's what we're going to look at this morning as God preserves Noah through this judgment. There's two questions that we will constantly bump into and we will have to give an account for with regard to the teaching of God's Word and the certainty that, yes, indeed, it was a worldwide flood that destroyed everything except what was in the ark. So those two questions are framed like this. First of all, and that's what we're going to consider this morning, how could the ark do that? How could it hold all those animals? How could it exist? How could it do that? Secondly, was it really the whole world? Was it really the whole world that was covered by the flood? Let's consider these questions. First of all, how could the ark do that? Let's look at the ark and its contents. First of all, how did Noah build the ark? We touched on this, and think back to Genesis 4. Remember Genesis 4, the line of Cain that was developed and traced out there? It's the line of unbelief. It's the line of great ingenuity and great invention. There was Tubal Cain who forged all kinds of tools out of bronze and iron. And there was Jabal. Remember Jabal? Jabal was the one who was engaged in animal husbandry. He knew how to take care of animals. Now this is in the ungodly line. This was people who were doing their own thing, who were doing it for their own motives and for their own desires. And we need to step back and see how God's sovereignty, His control, His design, His purpose and His plan is demonstrated even in the success of the wicked. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that astounding? That God allows the wicked to thrive and He allows them to develop tools and implements that could be made out of bronze and iron. He allows the Jabal's line and his animal husbandry to succeed in animal care for the well-being of Noah. Of Noah. Noah wasn't some primitive man who had to build the ark with a club and a stone. God allowed the line of Jabal and Tubal Cain to succeed in developing tools and implements and an understanding of animals to enable Noah to build the ark and to care for the animals that were going to need to exist in it. The same is true today. Don't we see that? Don't we appreciate that? I trust we do, that you're listening to me on a microphone with speakers and an amplified voice is an indication of the success of science. We all have a small computer in our pockets that we call our phones. God blesses the scientists. The very scientists who deny that God could have created the world in 6 days and who despise the teaching of God's Word that He destroyed the world with a flood are the ones who are inventing and developing many products that are helpful for God's people. Let's appreciate that. Let's understand that. Let's be thankful for that. But let's not make the shift that because they're so successful, we need to adopt everything they say. Numerous times God has worked in this way. Think of Moses in Egypt. Think of Canaan and how they were allowed to flourish for 400 years, developing the land so that God could give it to His covenant people when they entered in. These are ways that God uses to bless His people, to sustain. And isn't it a blessing that we have modern technology so that those who are unable to attend worship this morning are able to view via the internet? What a blessing. Thank God for this reality. Don't use it as a substitute for coming to worship, but be appreciative that when you can't, you can watch it online. What a good, blessed thing. Let's not be scared of that. But let's also not surrender our understanding to those who are successful. But then as we look at this question and consider this question of how the ark could do this, Noah could build the ark because of the tools that had been invented, but Noah also was able to build something that was more than adequate for the task. The dimensions given in God's word are astounding, and they show how extraordinarily large and significant this ark was. And we often don't think about this in terms, so I had a look this morning at the layout of the church, or not this morning, but this week, the layout of the church and our property. Now, the ark would have been about 23 meters wide and 140 meters long. Just to give you a sense of how big that was, our structure here from that wall to this wall measures 24 meters. So a meter less than that was how wide the ark was. And it was 140 meters long. And our property from the road to that back fence is 105 meters. So 35 meters beyond the property, off into the neighbor's yard, was how long the ark was. That was 13.5 meters tall, roughly a little bit taller than this structure. A huge ship. Now, the book Answers in Genesis gives us some of the statistics, and I would encourage you to read that book and consider some of these statistics, but it's helpful just to know them. This is roughly the equivalent to about 500, the cubic meterage. It's 43,000 something cubic meters that this would hold. It's roughly equivalent to about 522 standard railroad stock cars. Each stock car can hold about 240 sheep, so that's about 125,000 sheep that could fit into this ark. Astounding reality as Noah takes into the ark these animals. Now, as we go through this, we hear that Noah took two of every kind, or seven pairs. There's discussion about seven pairs of the clean. We won't get into that discussion. I would suggest it's more seven of the each kind rather than seven pairs of the clean and two of or two seven pairs of or seven of the clean, two of the unclean. But these kinds are something that we need to recognize as well. These kinds would not be every species, so it wouldn't be a wolf and a dog and a hyena and every one of those species, but it would be a dog kind, or a horse, a donkey, and a zebra. They're all of the horse genus. And so of those kinds that Noah would probably have taken into the ark. We can't be certain on this, but it's very easy to understand that this provision then would allow for approximately half of the ark to be taken up with all different kinds of animal. And then the other half would be for food. Another factor of it could be that Noah didn't take full-grown animals into the ark. He could have taken some of them when they were young and would have been smaller there. So there's ample room with half the kind being accommodated in the ark. The teaching of God's word then isn't contradicted by the evidence in the world. And that makes us to stand back and appreciate. God doesn't say, just listen to my word and put your brains on hold. He says, no, go investigate. Look at some of the things that are in the world and see how I can accomplish this in my way, by my pattern, with this provision of the ark. So, that's the word about the ark. Secondly, was it really the whole world? What happened with the flood and its effects? The main question regarding the flood was whether it was a universal flood, whether it covered the whole world. And there are clear indications in God's word that indicate that it was. As we hear of the effects of this, and waters prevailed mightily on the earth, that all the high mountains and under the whole heaven were covered. Or again, verse 20, the waters prevailed above the mountains, covered them 15 cubits deep. And verse 21, the effect, all flesh died that moved on the earth, birds, livestock, beasts, all swarming creatures that swarmed on, and all mankind. Everything on the dry land, in whose nostrils was the breath of life, died. Everything died. Except Noah and those who were in the ark. And we need to turn the tables on this question for just a moment. Because if the flood were not universal, if it were just a local flood, why would God have Noah and his family go into an ark? Why not just say, Noah, pick up your family, like he did with Abraham. Go to this other place where the flood won't be affecting, and go live there. Why would the animals have to go into the ark? Animal life could continue from some other regions in the world. Now the struggle with the universal flood is because it doesn't fit our scientific notions. It doesn't make sense out of science. But the problem is not with God's word. The problem is with our scientific conclusions. In fact, when we think about the immensity of the worldwide flood, it explains much of the character of the world and the disruptions that happened with that flood. That the mountains were raised and the seas plummeted and God accomplished astounding things so that we see what we see the world today as something that has happened through the flood. A drastic change has taken place since the time of the flood. And yes, it was a worldwide. How could that happen? Because we have a God with whom all things are possible. But now let's conclude. What do we make of all this? What do we do with it? Is this just helpful information to take on those who question, those who doubt? Yes, it is helpful information, but let's conclude where we started. Who determines our understanding and interpretation of God's word? Is it history? Is it science? Isn't it interesting? These are regarded as non-essential matters to the faith. And yes, you're not saved because you believe in a worldwide flood. You're saved because you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. But there's a trajectory here that if we begin to undermine the teaching of God at creation, then we undermine the reality of the flood. And the next thing to be undermined is the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. This isn't fear-mongering. This is the way the devil works with the word. The way he undermines it, the way he attacks it. Can you be certain that Christ has died, that your sins are sufficiently atoned for through his death upon the cross? And that's what we need to understand. How do we counter the doubt of today? I can't be sure about God. What is that issue? Is precisely the question that Noah faced again and again and again, with every cutting of the timber, with every nailing of the nail, with every question from the neighbors, with every laugh and derision from those who are observing. Does God really mean what He says? It's a question we all have to wrestle with. The truth of God's Word is essential to our understanding of this event, to our understanding of our life, to our understanding of our walk with God. How do you interpret the meaning of your life, the meaning of your time here on earth? Are we succumbing to the pressures of culture because we don't trust what God says? Has God said, is the question from the beginning. It's what the devil assaulted Adam and Eve with and continues today. This is why we need to teach our children and to train them and to have them trained in the way to interpret life according to God's Word. To listen, when God says it, we trust it. No matter what happens, we will trust God. As Paul says, let God be true, though every man a liar, because He is the one, and the one alone, who can save us by His Word. The key to interpretation is not history. It's not science. It's not literature. It's not culture. It is who God is and what He's revealed here. That's what gives you and I meaning and purpose in life. Amen.